I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Acts chapter 13 this evening, Acts chapter 13. What I'd like to do is remind us of some fundamental, basic biblical truths about the work and the worker and the local church, and then make some specific application and charge both to Alex and to our congregation. And then we'll take some time to pray and commit them personally, actually make commitments, both as the sent one and the senders, and then pray together and lift it up before the Lord. Let me just start with a preceding case that I'm not going to take the time to make tonight, which I have made before, but just to remind us of this, is that the local church, a congregation, is responsible for the fulfilling of the Great Commission. Right? We have had a tendency for, I think really, it's probably more the uniqueness of sort of our American context and the sort of trans-denominational reality of 100 and some years, to have treated the Great Commission as sort of focused on individuals. I actually cannot remember a time hearing it preached where it didn't end up being something like, so you need to evangelize, right? And therefore only took a portion of the commission and not the entire commission, because it actually can't be fulfilled only by evangelizing. It actually calls for making disciples who are baptized and taught to obey everything that Christ commanded. So you certainly don't want to exclude evangelism from it, but evangelism does not fulfill it. And also completely neglected that concept of baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, because an individual, as an individual, therefore cannot fulfill the Great Commission, because individuals don't have the authority to baptize people. Baptism is an ordinance of the local church. So what Jesus is saying in Matthew 28 can only be fulfilled when the church comes into existence in Acts chapter 2 and following. And that's why you have immediately in Acts chapter 2, as many as received his word were baptized, and that day there were added to them. Right? Because the Great Commission isn't just seeing people come to saving faith in Christ. It's actually them trusting in Christ, identifying with Christ through baptism, and being incorporated into the fellowship of God's people, that they actually become a part of the assembly of God's worshipers. And so we really need to make sure that when we think about the Great Commission, we think about it as the local church's responsibility, in which we are all obligated to participate, right? So I'm not saying, oh, it's the church's, so don't sweat it, forget it. I'm saying, actually, it's the church's, and we're all supposed to be a part of those who have been made disciples and are obeying all that Christ commanded. So it's the church's responsibility that we all participate in, if we're being obedient followers of Jesus Christ, if we're actually doing what Jesus wants us to do, all of it would be flowing back into the assembly of God's people. Because remember, Jesus didn't say, I will build an unnamed number of people. Right? He said, I will build my church. He's actually in the process of gathering for himself his bride. And in the present era, between his first and second coming, he is actually doing that by putting them into local assemblies in which they can fellowship and worship and be taught and grow, teaching them to obey all that Christ commanded. So I want to start on that foundation and then look at Acts chapter 13, the beginning of it, and then the end of chapter 14 to remind us that really, when we come to this issue of talking about missions, fulfilling the Great Commission, it is the local church's responsibility, first of all, for the sending out of missionaries. Acts chapter 13, begin in verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers. And there's a list of those names, which I'm going to bypass. Then verse 2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. So this is the beginning of what we call the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. So it's the launch of what we would call missions in that regard. It's not to say that the gospel wasn't already spreading. In Acts chapter 8, it had gone down into Samaria. Peter had taken it to Cornelius. In Acts 11, it had gone to Antioch. So this is Antioch. And the gospel spread from Jerusalem there. And when it did, it formed a congregation, right? And so the congregation that was at Antioch is there in ongoing ministry of it. The Spirit of God moves to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work. And then they were sent out by the church, right? So the way I would say it, and I've talked about before, is that when we think about this issue of sending out missionaries, we need to start with that God is the supreme agent in the sending out of missionaries. All right, so in this case, it's done via supernatural revelation, probably, since you see the mention of prophets in verse 1, when it says the Holy Spirit said, he probably did that via a prophet. The canon of Scripture was not closed. There were ongoing prophecies, in all probability, they were gathered together, and the Spirit revealed through a prophet that he wanted Saul and Barnabas to go out on this. All right, so that would be unlike what we do tonight. All right, but the parallel for us would be that it was actually the work of God that sent out laborers, and that's something that we need. We don't want to swing so far away from the special revelation thing that we move to a point of saying, well, God's not doing that at all. Remember in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said we're to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out workers. So God must be sending out workers. We're praying for that. In Acts chapter 20, Paul could say of the elders, the pastors at Ephesus, that they had been made such by the Holy Spirit. So it was actually the work of the Spirit that had given the gifts to them so that they could serve as elder pastors. It was the Spirit that I think had unified the body to recognize them as spiritual leaders in that regard. That there's still what I would say is a special work of God to provide workers for his harvest. It doesn't come to us like this, that there's some prophetic revelation, but it is still the work of the Spirit to bestow the gifts that are necessary for the work, to work in a person to want and work for what God is pleased with, to direct the steps and stir the heart for the work so that someone could have a sense, like Colossians 4:17, that they have received this ministry in the Lord, right? That there's something that the Lord is doing to confirm this via the gifts and the character and the confirmation of his people. And that leads me to verse 3, because it wasn't just the Lord, it actually was the Lord and this local church. Notice in verse 3, then when they, and that refers to the church, they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. And that's why I say it's the church, right? Because they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them. The them is the missionaries. So there's somebody else who prayed, fasted, and then sent them away. That's the local assembly. So God is the supreme agent in the sending out of missionaries. But the local church, if I could put it this way, is the mediating agent. God does it through the local church. So it's not, we should not, and sometimes this has been the case, and I think it's partly because sometimes people have talked about the call of God, and they've talked about it more like Old Testament prophets, right? All of a sudden, like Elijah the Tishbite shows up, and you know he's doing what God wants him to do, and And so sometimes we've had that idea that, well, when God calls you, you're just sort of like a lone ranger, independent free agent before God. And to do that, that's actually not the pattern in the New Testament. The pattern in the New Testament is that God has centered his work in the local assembly, so all of it goes in and through that in some way. There's recognition of gifts, there's recognition of qualifications, there's, if I could put it this way, authorization, right? There's the sending out process. So the church comes along, not as really the initiator, but as one that is seeing the work of God and then affirming it and participating in it, right? So what we've done up to this point is we've recognized gifts and qualifications and have affirmed our commitment to the pursuit of this work, right? God was working in the heart of the Novaks to go do this. We're burdened about seeing the gospel go to peoples and places who have not heard, and God in his providence has brought those two together, and there's a confirmation of the work of God in this process, right? There's the joining up in it, like this text is talking about, so that the Novaks are not going out under their own authority or really on their own ambition alone, but that they have sought the encouragement and affirmation of their local assembly to send them to the work, right? And that's exactly what's happening. We're trying to follow the pattern that this passage would talk about, because it starts from the local church, right? It starts from the local church. We're not even going to really talk about this text, but I just can't pass it, right? Go to chapter 14 and verse 23. I'm going to just read it, maybe make a comment for a full truthfulness, and then go down to the end of the chapter. But notice, starting verse 21, after they, this is Saul and Barnabas, after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this is on the missionary journey. And what's happened is, like, if you take modern Turkey, Asia Minor in the Bible, they've done one loop through, preached the gospel, and people have come to Christ. Not only have they come to Christ, they've actually been formed into assemblies. Because if you notice in verse 23, when they came back, they were involved in the act of appointing spiritual leadership in the churches. So churches were already formed. So the minute someone came to Christ, just like Acts 2:41, they received the word, were baptized, added to them. Right? They gathered them into assemblies, and then they continued in their missionary journey. And as they came back along to those cities, they strengthened them in their faith. They encouraged them to keep following the Lord, right? Teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And they helped in the process of establishing spiritual leaders in the churches, elders slash pastors slash overseer. They're used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. So it started from the local church in Acts 13. It resulted in the establishment of local churches. All right, then look at the end of verse 14, chapter 14. Start down in verse 26. From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. So here they come back to the church that sent them out, and they report what God had done, right? Because they had been sent from the church at Antioch, commended to the grace of God. They finished their first missionary journey. They returned to that church, and they report what God had done with them. They gave a testimony of the grace of God because they had been commended to the grace of God. And that's, so I close the loop in this way. Mission starts from the local church, results in local churches, and reports to the local church. Right? That's the pattern. It was the local church's responsibility. So they, if I could put it this way, sort of delegated a portion of that to people who would extend it out, because it's make disciples of all the nations. So the Great Commission necessarily implies that the church will be invested in the task of sending out the gospel. The way Jesus said in Luke 24 is that preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins in my name, beginning in Jerusalem and unto the nations. It was the full expectation of Jesus that his disciples would scatter to the nations with the message of forgiveness of sins found in Jesus Christ. So the church at Antioch understood that. When God moved among them to say, send Saul and Barnabas, they said, yes, Lord. I mean, can you imagine giving up Saul and Barnabas from your leadership? Right? That list of names I didn't read, those were the leaders of the church at Antioch. And God says, send those two. Send them away to do the work. And they said, yes, Lord. And they committed them to the Lord and his grace. And I take that to mean that they prayed for them, cared for them, committed to them. So they returned and reported to them what God had done, because the work is God's, right? It's the work of Jesus Christ calling out his sheep. So here's our desire tonight, is just sort of step in to the historical train of that reality. That has been being done for almost 2,000 years, right? We're short of 2,000 from the time it happened at Antioch, but not too far short of it. For 2,000 years, faithful churches have sent out workers to the harvest fields, following the leading of the Lord and committing people to the grace of God for the work that he wants done. And so tonight, we have the great privilege of stepping into that chain of obedience that Jesus commissioned us to and to be a part of. And so that's the biblical ground for it. Now, I'd like to make some specific charge and application to the Novaks and then to our congregation. So, how do you serve well as sent ones, all right? And again, I'm trying to be sort of quick with it. I would say it this way, think in three ways: to your Lord, to your sending church, and to your supporting churches, all right? So I'm going to just charge you on that. Toward your Lord, fulfill the ministry you've received, right? You have pursued that, and I rejoice in the diligence with which you've pursued it. You've had your eye on the ball. And so you had a sense that this is what God wants you to do, and now you're stepping out into it. So keep your eye on that ball. Fulfill the work that God's given you to do. Make it your ambition to be pleasing to him, right? Because at the end of the day, he's the one to whom you'll give an account, 2 Corinthians 5 says. So have your eye on that day when you'll give an account to the Lord for the work that he gave you to do. Let me encourage you to speak as one entrusted with the gospel, not pleasing men, but God who examines the heart, 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Right? There's going to be lots of pressure to speak things that people want to hear, and pressure to be cautious not to speak things people don't want to hear where you're going. And so just remember that you've been handed a message from the Lord, and it's his examination that matters most. So speak so as to be pleasing to him. And strive always to maintain a good conscience, conducting yourself in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, like 2 Corinthians 1:12 says. Don't lose sight of your walk with the Lord in the midst of trying to work for him. Right? Many a person who's gone to a field or taken up a post in service for Christ has gotten so caught up in the doing, they forgot the being. All right, so make certain you keep your heart surrendered to the Lord, you pursue holiness and abstain from all defilement of the flesh and spirit in the fear of the Lord because of the promises that he's given. As you're sending church, let me encourage you to lean into our support, depending on our prayers, being confident of our concern for your best interests. I'm so grateful for the folks who serve sent out by our church. I've had enough experience now seeing stuff on mission fields in relationships sometimes between those who are sent and the senders. And here's what can happen. There's probably going to be like 14,000 miles or so between us, right? There's going to be time zones and communication barriers. There's going to be potential thoughts in your heart that there's no way we can understand what you're going through, and in some ways we can't, right? So, but here's what I'd say, in the midst of all of that, make certain that you keep your heart believing and confident that we have your best interest at heart, right? We're praying for you. We want to help you in this work, and so we want to listen and learn and serve alongside of you. Don't let that ever get stolen from you, okay? And I think that's important. And as well, live, I don't use this word often because I think it's sort of overused, but live transparently under our shepherding and care for you, right? Don't hide because you're on the other side of the world, right? Be open and be willing to share burdens and needs and cares so that we can help you, all right? That's, if we're going to serve as your sending church, we need to know how we can help you, all right? So don't lean into that, not away from it. For your supporting churches, let me encourage you, by God's grace, to fulfill your commitments to them, right? That you presented yourself as going to do certain work, and so do the work you told them you were going to do, which is the point of it. Maintain integrity and transparency about the resources entrusted to you. Communicate clearly and consistently with them about the work, obviously carefully, but people want to know so they can pray and just keep those lines open because there's folks here that want to do that, all right? So I'm just challenging you on that as folks sent out and then doing the work and reporting back. And here's what I'd say to us as senders, all right? We have responsibilities. So let me encourage us to maintain an active interest in the work and the workers, right? Don't let it be said of our church, and I'd say this to everyone who's watching, don't let it be said that out of sight means out of mind, right? Do whatever you have to do to keep them in your mind and heart, right? Active interest, not just sort of passive when it pops up, all right? So work hard at that. Keep up with news from the field. Be a part of prayer meetings. Ask about and share prayer requests personally, one-on-one, not like broadly kind of thing, all right? So be wise about it, but let's stay actively interested in the work. Communicate positively, encouragingly, carefully, appropriately, all right? Do not, you know, with the whole plan, as we've talked about in the congregation, is to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, right? There's opportunities that can be lost if people are careless, and we don't want to do that. So be wise in it and be positive. And here's what I'd say, without thought of reciprocation, right? Just look at the numbers here, right? There's a small band at the front and there's a large number here. So, you know, if you send a note of encouragement, just be happy to have sent a note of encouragement, right? Don't think that you need to get a personal reply immediately from everyone that is coming, right? So just encourage without looking necessarily for reciprocation. I'm just going to speak a word in season to be encouraging and let them know when you get reports, right? I've heard this from a number of cross-cultural workers, right? They prepare and send out a report and send it out into cyberspace, and they never hear a word. Right? It's just like it goes out, and they hope someone got it. They hope someone read it. Right? So even 30 seconds to say, what an encouraging report, praying for these things. Assuming you will do it, right? Don't lie, because that wouldn't be good. It might be encouraging, but it's not going to be good for your conscience, all right? So take time to pray right there, right? But let them know that you're behind them, that you're involved in. I would say listen more than talk, right? It's just so easy to want to identify with what people are doing in cross-cultural things, right? And we want to identify, so we immediately think of some parallel kind of thing that we had that was like that. Trust me, it's not like that, right? Learning, moving into a new culture, radically different culture, learning very different languages, trying to carry out the work is not taking a high school French class, okay? It's very different. So just listen. Don't feel like you have to, you know, say, oh, yeah, I remember when I had this happen to me, right? Just listen and lean in and love and pray for, encourage them in it. Remember the gaps between here and there, right? So don't call them at 2 o'clock in the morning or that kind of thing, right? Just remember those things. And most importantly, folks, let's pray. Let's pray for God to supply for their needs, to protect them as they go out for the sake of his name, and that God would cause the word to spread rapidly and be glorified. We should be praying especially on the front end for all the adjustments to culture and as a family and for the task. There is going to be enormous needs for wisdom and discernment, right? To navigate a restricted access nation is going to require enormous good judgment from the Lord. And thankfully, we know the one who's promised to give wisdom if we ask him. So let's genuinely intercede, right? Come to the throne of God on behalf of them and ask for wisdom so that they'll know. Ask for protection. Ask for good, solid adjustment as they prepare to learn language and culture and make plans to advance the gospel there in Central Asia.